We want to pray again. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we have just prayed that you would be our vision, that you would be the one we worship, the one we seek, the one we desire, the one we draw near to. And yet, Father, as we gather together today, we are distracted by life. We're distracted by stuff. Our thoughts go one direction and another. And so as we pray that you would be our vision, we also pray that you would guide our thoughts, that you would take captive our attention, that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so we thank you that you are such a great God, faithful to answer prayers like this. Father, help me to speak truth to your people. Help me to love you more than anyone or anything. Change us by the power of your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 70 years ago, on June 6, 1944, 156,000 Allied soldiers landed on the beaches of Normandy to push the Nazis back. Within a few hours, thousands upon thousands died, 2,500 Americans. Surrounded by pools of blood, a young war correspondent by the name of Ernest Hemingway wrote, "Man, what a day this has been. If every day is going to be as bad as this, I'll never survive the war." Well, Hemingway did survive. And in fact, June 6, 1944, D-Day, as we know it, paved the way for the surrender of the Nazis unconditionally. Less than a year later, on May 8, 1945, the Nazis did, in fact, surrender. And we call that day V-Day. So many battles took place between D-Day and V-Day, but the storming of those beaches on June 6th marked the beginning of the end of the war. Now, there is a tremendous parallel between World War II and the Christian life. Our D-Day, if you will, took place at the cross. The cost was high, the death of the Son of God. The victory, decisive. It secured our salvation. The cross brought peace, D-Day, but a peace that would not fully come until Jesus' return, V-Day. So Christians live then between Good Friday and the Second Coming. We live with the conviction that the victory has already been won, and with the reality that there are still battles to fight. Right, so on one hand, we have peace, peace won by Jesus' blood, and on the other hand, we are waiting for peace. We have peace, we long for peace, all at the same time. Now, if you're a Christian, you know what I mean. Life is full of spiritual battles that you can't take for granted. Those battles are going to persist until we arrive at heaven. Again, we have peace, but we long for peace. Now, one passage in the Bible that beautifully expresses this tension is our passage this morning. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 983. And so here's what's happening. Like a jeweler who lifts up a diamond, and he holds up the diamond to the light of the sun, and he rotates it around so that he can see and examine the beauty of the different cuts, right? What Paul is doing in our passage is he's holding up the diamond of God's peace, P-E-A-C-E. He's holding up the diamond of God's peace, and he's looking at it at different angles through the light of God's word. And so what we're going to do then for the next few minutes is hold up that diamond like Paul did and look at it from six different angles. So that means my sermon has 6 points. So you'll be here basically forever. All right? So we better get going. If you happen to be using a Pew Bible, it's on page 983 of your Pew Bible. All right, God's peace from six different angles. And as we go through these 6 points, I pray that you would be thankful for God's peace that came at his expense. All right, so number one, first, the extent of peace. The extent of peace. Let me start reading Colossians 1. I'm going to read from beginning in last week's passage. So let me begin in verse 15. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Now, last week, we thought about the status of Jesus, his identity as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15, Jesus is God in the flesh. His divinity is obvious from verses 16 and 17. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. So his divinity is clear there. His humanity is obvious from verse 18, where Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning Jesus really lived and he really died. And then remember the surprise. Jesus's preeminence, his excellence is seen not only in his divinity, but in his humanity, in his humility. His excellence is seen in the fact that the Son of God took on flesh and died on a cross. And being able to say that, we're able to conclude with Paul that Jesus is preeminent in everything. So when we get to verse 19, which is our passage, look at verse 19. When we get there, all these streams of thought, they come together, right? In Christ, Paul writes, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, in other words, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And these two natures are united perfectly in the person of Jesus. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Look at Jesus and you're looking at God. Know Jesus and you know God. He's one with the Father. He is the God-man. That's why I often call him the God-man. Maybe you've heard me say that before and you think, well, that's a funny thing to say. Why do I call him the God-man? Well, because there's no one like Jesus. One person, two natures, fully God and fully man. Now, if you were a Colossian Christian, right, and you're sitting in your house and the church is gathered and someone is reading to you Paul's letter, and you've been listening very carefully to verses 15 through 18, and you're probably overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus is God, right? That he is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things are created. He's the head of the church. He's excellent in everything. And you're probably listening to Paul through this letter, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I understand that Jesus is sustaining the whole universe together, but the fact of the matter is hail damages my roof. My basement floods. Bugs eat my crops. If Jesus is so great, if he is preeminent over everything, why does it look like the very world in which I live is just falling apart? And so Paul, anticipating this kind of thinking, he responds in verse 20. He explains that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just reconcile sinners to a holy God, he reconciled all things. Now listen very carefully. The point is not to conclude that therefore everyone must be a Christian. Oh, he reconciled all things. See, it is. Everyone's right with God. Well, that's not true at all. That would fly in the face of the entire New Testament, where Jesus makes it very clear that no one comes to God the Father except through God the Son, that there will be some who face eternal wrath and punishment, and only some who obtain eternal life. So whatever Paul means, he doesn't mean that everyone's a Christian, but what he does mean is that just as D-Day ushered in peace on earth, right? Don't press that too far. I know that the end of World War II didn't exactly mean peace on earth, but you get the point. Just as D-Day brought peace, right, to the earth, so it is with Christ that the cross brought peace to the universe. We have to go back. When sin entered the world, all of creation, all of the universe was corrupted. Okay? Hurricanes, tornadoes, drought, colds, cancer, right? Cockroaches. I'm pretty sure that there were not cockroaches in the Garden of Eden, right? That's a result of the fall. Before the fall, whatever those things were, they were cool, and you'd like them crawling over you. But then sin entered the world, and boom, cockroaches, right? What I'm saying is we understand when Paul writes that creation has been in bondage to, you know, futility. When Paul says that creation is in bondage to decay, we get it because we live in a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams. I mean, I know there's glorious days. I mean, don't mishear me, right? Creation is good, right? But it is corrupt. It's falling apart. The Colossians knew that. But on the cross, Christ came and he brought peace to all of it. And so we can expect a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, all reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. Hard to see now, right? We're after D-Day. It's difficult to always see this reconciliation. There's still hurricanes. There's still cockroaches. And man, there's a lot of them. I mean, I get it. But a new creation is coming, a new heavens and a new earth. All right, so when you think of heaven, all right, get rid of your fuzzy, abstract, ethereal, Hollywood-based images of people floating on clouds with halos and bright lights. Think instead of oceans with whales that you can swim with and never drown. Think of mountains thousands of feet high whose heights you can scale and never fall off. Think of gardens without cockroaches, right? Always producing beautiful, bountiful, tasty fruit. Or to get rid of my sanctified imagination and go right to Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so what you get in the Old Testament and what you get in the New Testament, especially as Paul here is trying to give us this great big picture of reconciliation, is that God is going to take this world that is corrupt, he's reconciled it in Christ, and one day we're going to live in a peaceful creation. And that is a beautiful thing. This is the kind of cosmic peace that Jesus has ushered in. So that's the extent of the peace. Second, notice how clear I am as we move on to the second point, knowing that 6 points is a lot for anybody to take. All right, number two, the lack of peace. The lack of peace. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Let me stop right there. All right, now, if you've got a smartphone, you probably have a map app on your smartphone. And it has, don't go there now, but it's got a little arrow to take you to your current location, right? So you might be looking at all of Atlanta on your phone, and then you hit, or whatever, swipe, press, a little thing, and boom, it takes you right where you are to your current location. All right? So that's what's going on in verse 21. Paul takes us from the big picture, all things have been reconciled through the blood of Christ, to our local address. Paul turns his attention right to us, and Paul reminds us of our desperate status before Christ came into our lives. Paul says we once were alienated. We were strangers to God. And not strangers in the sense of we were just ignorant of God, but strangers in the sense that we were God's enemies, his enemies. To be alienated, according to the Bible, is to be estranged from, hostile to, at war with God. That's what Paul means there. And this has huge implications, right? When it comes to God, none of us is morally neutral. We are either God's enemy or God's friend, but there is no frenemy. Not morally neutral. God is either your enemy or God is your friend. No in between. Before being reconciled to God, Paul says we were alienated from God, enemies of God, under his wrath, deserving death, deserving judgment. All right. Now, the evidence of this alienation is found also in verse 21. We were, those who were alienated, those who are alienated, are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hostile in mind signifies our sinful thoughts, our sinful motives, our sinful heart. Evil deeds describes our sinful actions. So Paul is pointing out evidence of alienation, and he's saying, look, some of the evidence is invisible, and some of the evidence is visible. It's visible in the sense that there are times when you actually can see people rebelling against God. Right, we don't see it all the time. None of us is omniscient. But there are moments when we can see one another's rebellion. We can see sexual immorality. We can see murder. We can see slander. We can see gossip. We can see gluttony, and on and on and on. There are certain evil deeds that are visible. But Paul makes the extraordinary point that not all evidence of alienation from God is visible. Some is, in fact, invisible because it has to do with what's going on in the mind, in the heart, a hostile mind. And only God knows what's going on in your mind. So even now, as your thought is drifting to whatever, right? Praise God, I don't know where your mind is going. But God does, right? God knows what's going on in your mind. God knows what's in our heart. You know, you can sort of feign emotion with other people, but you can't fake out God. He knows your heart. So let me explain why this matters. It's possible to be visibly obedient to God. You go to church, you pray, you have quiet times, you serve your neighbor, etc. And on the outside, you really look like you're God's friend. I mean, if someone was putting together a directory of God's friend, they might look at you and say, that lady really looks like she's God's friend. Visibly, you appear to be with God on the outside. But of course, God doesn't really care about the outside. He cares about the inside. He cares about what's going on in your heart. He doesn't just care about what you do. He cares about why you do it. Now, just by the way, I can't take long here, but I mentioned David Brainerd last week in the sermon, that young guy. This is, before he was a Christian, this is what he hated. He hated the fact that God didn't just care about what he did, but why he did it. Because he knew that if that was true, he had no hope in and of himself to ever please God, because his heart was wicked and deceptive above all things. Anyway, we know about this. It's like the mom who tells her kid to sit down, and the kid looks up at mom and says, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I am standing on the inside, right? And it's the same way with us. We stand up on the outside by checking the moralistic boxes, but on the inside, we are standing up because we aren't living for God's glory. We're living for our parents, or we're living for our spouse, or we're living for our kids. Ultimately, we're living for our own glory. We're living for the applause of men and women who are not God. We are alienated from God because we are hostile in mind. Our heart is hostile to God, an invisible reality. Now, by the way, if you aren't a Christian, it's probably because you don't think that you're alienated from God. And if you aren't a Christian, this is not true 100% of the time, but if you're not a Christian, it's probably in part because you don't see yourself alienated from God, at enmity with God, at war with God. I have a lot of non-Christian family, way too many non-Christian family members. Please pray for my family. And when I talk to them, one of the things that they pretty much share in common is that most of them say, look, Aaron, I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. They say they have peace with God, but they don't come to that peace through Christ. They want nothing to do with King Jesus. So let me ask you, if you're anything like my family, how do you know that God is okay with you? How do you know? And if your answer is something like, well, I just feel it, and then I might ask you, well, how do you know you can trust your feelings? I mean, if your feelings are telling you that you're right with God and God's right with you, I just want to ask, and believe me, I know I'm a Baptist pastor, which I think is like under judgmental in the dictionary, like judgmental, and there's a picture of me. You know, I know that it can feel like that at times, but I'm not intending to be judgmental. I'm just trying to honestly ask some questions, because I fear that many of us will say we're right with God, but if someone really presses, we really don't know why. And yet the Bible comes to us with such great clarity. You can know that you're right with God. You can have certainty. And it's not based upon your feelings. It's based, as we're about to see, on who God is and on what he's done. So that's a lack of peace. We've seen, number one, the extent of peace. Number two, the lack of peace for those who are alienated from God. And number three, the cost of peace. The cost of peace. Look again at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. So you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, it's his human body, his body of flesh, by his death. You, he's writing to the church in Colossae, you have been reconciled by Jesus' death, effectively. That's what he's saying. It's difficult for someone who is born after V-Day to appreciate the price of victory, the cost of peace. A few months ago, Hank and I had the great honor of accompanying Hank to the World War II Museum in New Orleans, and I know that Hank and I were viewing the exhibits just differently, right, Hank? I mean, you viewed it as a man who was in the Pacific living through the bloodshed. I mean, you saw it. I'm living it as a kid who grew up, you know, in the 70s. These two different ways of looking at the same event. It's difficult for us who didn't live through World War II to understand exactly what the cost of that war was. So economists estimate that if you add up all the money that the government spent on the war, it's about $1 trillion, $1 trillion in government spending. Might not seem like a lot today, but back then that was a lot of money. The financial costs pale in comparison to the cost of lives. So, and this is where it gets crazy, because this just shows you what a bloodbath this decade was. but historians can't figure out whether it's 35 million, yet million. Is it 35 million or 60 million deaths in World War II? Right, that's, whatever that is, it's the entire population of Georgia multiple times over, simply gone. Now, this included, and in the big scheme of things, this cost might seem small, but for America, this meant 300,000 Americans died. 300,000, right? That's like Tampa, Florida, gone. St. Louis, gone. Pittsburgh, gone. Each of those cities, about 300,000 people today. Difficult to get our minds around the cost of a war like this. So here's what I think Paul is doing in Colossians 1, 15 through 22. Here's what I think he's doing. He wants them, and now God wants us, to grapple with the cost of our salvation. What exactly is the cost of peace with God? He says in verse 22 that peace has come, right? That's what reconciliation means. Reconciliation is the end of alienation, right? So if you're reconciled with someone, you're no longer alienated from them. You're now together. You're now friends, right? You've been reconciled, right? The two have come together. That's peace. Paul says this peace, this reconciliation has come in his body of flesh by his death. Right? Jesus came to die. Jesus had to die in order for us to have peace with God. We were alienated from God, but Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He took our place on the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners like us, for anyone who would ever repent and believe. That's the person for whom Jesus died, right? He did this so that we would no longer be God's enemy. And he did this how? Paul tells us, in his body of flesh by his death. Right, so what's the cost of peace with God? The death of Jesus. Right, now, Christian, you know, Mount Vernon, I mean, how many times have you heard this? I mean, I get that. You've heard this a lot. Here's what Paul is doing in verses 15 through 22. He wants them to grapple with the cost of their peace. It's the death of Jesus. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Aaron, look, if 300,000 Americans died in World War II to give a whole nation freedom, 300,000 had to die, and they didn't come back to life, and they died and they're dead. If 300,000 Americans gave their lives for the freedom of a nation, well, Aaron, I don't want to sound blasphemous, but I just got to say, what's one life for the sins of the world? And Aaron, he rose from the dead. So what's going on there, right? How is that cost so big? Do you understand the question? Three of you nod your heads. Five of you are daydreaming. Okay. Remember who Jesus is. This is Paul's point. Remember who Jesus is. He's not just a man, all right? He's not just a man. He's the God-man. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the preeminent in everything. He is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And all that sounds very churchy language. Like, Aaron, okay, you're quoting Paul back to me. I get that. But friends, Paul is telling us that the God-man isn't just any man. He's the Lord. And so, if you were to combine the value of every human being who ever existed, and I'm not trying to be cute. I mean, as Christians, we know the value of a human life. Whether you are an embryo or whether you are 110 and in a coma, you are valuable. Because you are made in the image and likeness of God. We understand the value of a human life. But what Paul wants us to see is you could add up, if you could, the value of every human being who ever existed, and it would be a drop in the bucket compared to the net worth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you see what he's saying? The cost of our salvation is impossible to calculate. An infinite God took on flesh and died on the cross. You can never understand the cost of peace with God. Incomprehensible. So, therefore, we conclude the cross is a scandal. The cross is a scandal that one so worthy would die for sinners like us. And so I plead with you, don't let yourself become numb to the scandal of the cross. Jesus, the King of the universe, died for us. It's why we sing every week not only of God's love, like we're just happy because God is love. We don't just sing of God's love. We sing very particularly of God's work on the cross because we need to be reminded that the God-man gave up his life for us. The Son of God of infinite value gave up his life for sinners like you and me. Remember the song we sung just a few moments ago. Come, ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Do you want to see God? Do you want to understand how amazing God is? Do you want to understand something of his inestimable worth? Look at that cross, and what you're going to see is the King of the universe. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. All right. The extent of peace, the lack of peace, the cost of peace, fourth, the purpose of peace. Look again at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let me stop there. In verse 22, Paul explains why the King of the universe died for us. Right, look right there. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus died to make us holy. The day is coming. Jesus will return. He will gather his people together to stand before God the way a criminal stands before a judge. But on that day, Jesus will unveil us before the Lord, and we will be truly and completely holy. That's what Paul is saying in verse 22. Blameless, holy and blameless, and above reproach. Right? Like a white sandy beach. Picture a beautiful white sandy beach. You want to be there right now? A beautiful white sandy beach without one speck of dirt. Picture the vast ocean without one tiny ripple of a wave. Holy and blameless and above reproach will we be. Now, this idea can be a little bit confusing, so I want to be clear. In a sense, to be a Christian is to be holy now. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he began by saying they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul is saying, look, you are holy. To be sanctified is to be holy, to be set apart. Paul identifies the church as holy, as sanctified. To be a Christian, in a sense, is to be holy now. So to go back to our illustration, on D-Day, the Nazis were really defeated, right? The war was over. Okay, not really, I know, but you get the point. Right? D-Day was the beginning of the end. Right? At the cross, something really happened. Christ really died for sinners so that before V-Day ever comes, it can be said of the Christian, you are holy because God doesn't count your sins against you. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But in another sense, so now I'm moving on, in another sense, to be a Christian is to grow in holiness. our sanctification, our increasing in holiness, is an ongoing work that will not be finished until the day Paul describes in Colossians 1:22. In between D-Day and V-Day for the Christian, there are battles to be fought. 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Colossians 1:23. But one day the war will be over, and by God's grace we will stand before him without sin. And we call this the day of our glorification. And on that day we will be holy through and through. We will no longer be plagued by sin. Temptation will no longer have a foothold in our lives ever again. Our motives will be forever pure. Our thoughts forever righteous. Our actions forever kind. We will enjoy freedom and joy untarnished by sorrow and pain. Our glorification will be like God's victory lap, and we look forward to this day, remembering the cross, remembering D-Day, and looking forward to his return, V-Day. And so what we get in verse 22 there is a window into heaven when our sin will be no more. Christ brought you peace through his blood so that you will be holy. Now, this is a truth that the devil particularly hates. Living as a Christian is a call to be holy. Satan would want to convince you that that is not a good avenue, that holiness is unattractive and boring, right? So what do they say, for example, about the Puritans? Have you ever heard of the Puritans? Pure people, holy people, right? Those people who are afraid that someone somewhere is having a good time. That was intended to be funny. I've learned that if I were more expressive and I smiled when something was intended to elicit some response, that that would help. But I'm so used to not smiling that I'm just thinking, why start now? It's been 6 years. Long ago, Billy Joel sung about the boredom of holiness. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. I mean, I like the tune, but that's not true. Living as God designed you to live is not boring. Is it boring to be able to swing like Tiger? Is it boring to be able to throw a football like Peyton? Is it boring to be able to dunk like LeBron? Is it boring to be able to write code like Zuckerberg? To be able to invest like Buffett? To be able to sing like Aretha? To be able to play like Yo-Yo? Not play Yo-Yo, but play like Yo-Yo. Right? Of course not. That'd be great. Well, how in the world can you conclude it's boring to be like Jesus, to think and to serve and to pray and to love and to laugh with holiness like Jesus? How in the world could that be boring? If you don't know Jesus, it's awfully boring. But if you know him, nothing could be better. There could be no better way to spend your life than striving to be like him and longing for that day when, by God's grace, you in fact will be holy. Now, we've seen the extent, the lack, the cost, the purpose, and fifth, the evidence of peace. Number five, the evidence of peace. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let me ask you a question. How do you know that you have a peace that will one day lead to perfect holiness? How do you know that you have a peace that will one day lead to perfect holiness? The answer is in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, few biblical truths are more difficult to discuss and yet more important to understand than this one. Paul is not saying that we are saved because we continue in the faith. Rather, he is saying that all those who are truly saved will continue in the faith. Paul understands the temptation to assume you have peace with God when you really don't. And so he explains that the evidence, the proof that you have peace with God is your endurance, your continuation, your perseverance. Jesus made this point in the parable of the sower. We find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, we find it in Luke. Jesus described four types of people to make the exact point that Paul is making here. Where did Paul get it? He got the point from Jesus, right? Four types of people. Jesus said, some people, they hear the gospel. You know, they're like you. They're sitting down there. They're in a pew. They're hearing the gospel. It's hitting their ears. But they reject it outright. No way that's true. And they go about their life living as they did, as rebels against God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But Jesus says there's another type of person. There's a second type of person. And this person hears the gospel and receives it gladly. He says, oh, yes, I like that gospel. I like this Jesus. And for a little while, this person's life changes. For a little while. But when things get hard, when trials come, when temptations come, when things get hard, well, this person discards the gospel and falls away from the faith. Now, the third type of person that Jesus described is a lot like that second person. She also receives the gospel. Yes, I love this good news. I love this idea of grace. I love the gospel. She receives it happily. But over time, her love for the world eclipses her love for God and for the gospel. She's got the gospel in one hand and the world in the other hand, and she says, I kind of love the world. I kind of love doing my own thing. I kind of love spending my money on anything I want to spend my money on, spending my time with anyone I want to spend my time. I kind of love the world. I love the world more than the gospel, in fact. And so she lives life her own way without God. She's a lot like the rich young ruler, the rich young man who loved his money so much he wouldn't follow Jesus. She's a lot like those like us, so caught up in status and ambition that we pick up the Lord and we put him in the back seat of the car. Jesus, you could come, but just please don't talk. You're going to embarrass me with my friends. That's the third type of person, falling away from the faith. But praise God, the last type of person that Jesus mentioned isn't like this at all. He receives the gospel like all the rest, but when he does, his life changes, right? And it doesn't just change for a season, but Jesus says he produces fruit multiple times over. His life is marked by great fruitfulness. He continues in the faith, stable and steadfast in the faith. The parable of the sower. So now let me be really, really clear. Having said all that, let me be clear. You won't go to heaven by pursuing holiness. You're not going to get to heaven by pursuing holiness. But let me be equally clear. You will not go to heaven without pursuing holiness. You won't get to heaven because you pursued holiness. But you won't get to heaven without it. Holiness is not the cause of your salvation, but it is a necessary result. And before I move on to the last point, let me offer just one implication of this biblical truth. It is neither wise nor loving to assure someone that he or she is a Christian if he or she is not continuing in the faith. Right? It's neither wise nor loving to grant someone assurance that he or she is a Christian if this individual is not, in fact, continuing in the faith. It isn't wise because Scripture counsels us against doing it. The Bible teaches us that a genuine Christian is someone bearing spiritual fruit. And so to grant someone assurance that they're a Christian, when in fact they're in love with the world or denying Christ, to grant someone assurance that they're a Christian when their life is consistently pointing in the other direction, it just runs counter to Paul and James and Peter and John and Jesus. It's not wise. But not just that, it's not loving either, is it? Because what someone needs when they're continuing in sin is not to be assured, oh, you're a Christian, you'll come around eventually. No, what someone needs when they're continuing in their sin is the truth that sin is rebellion against God, and that if he or she has truly turned to God for forgiveness, then he will leave his sin behind and follow Jesus. But if, when someone is living in sin, you simply assure them that they're saved, well, it's like piling wood in the arms of a man who's standing in the middle of a burning house. To tell someone who desperately needs to be saved that they're a Christian, you're just giving them wood and letting the heat come sooner and faster and hotter. That's the meanest thing you could ever do. The most loving thing you can do is assure someone that Jesus Christ is King, and that all those who turn from their sin and follow him will be saved. And that's what they need to do. Friends, we all need the gospel. Sixth, and finally, I'm not going to go through the previous five, so if you didn't get them, you're out of luck. Sixth, and finally, the source of peace. The source of peace. Look again at verse 23. In that verse, what is Paul encouraging the church to cling to? Is he encouraging the church to cling to their works, to their holiness, or to their strength? No. Paul tells them to cling to the gospel. If indeed, Paul says, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Even though we must be holy. Our hope must never be in our holiness, but in Christ, who died and rose again. Our hope is in the gospel. And so this morning, maybe you are wondering, well, Aaron, how can I be sure that my hope is in the gospel? Aaron, I want that. I want to be holy. I want to know the Lord. I want to know that my hope is in the gospel. I want to know that I'm continuing in the faith. But more than anything, I want to know that my hope is not in my works. It's in the gospel. Aaron, how can I know? So I want to end this morning with three bits of application very quickly, three pieces of application that I think the Lord uses in our lives to grant us assurance that our hope is, in fact, in the gospel. All right, number one, first, let godly Christians into your spiritual life. Let godly Christians into your spiritual life. I say into your spiritual life because it's possible to let people into your life to socialize without ever letting them get to know your heart. And that's dangerous because most of us go through life with spiritual blinders on. There are sins that we commit again and again and again. There are ways that we don't trust in the gospel, that we just repeat over and over again. And God's means of making us aware of these spiritual blind spots are people like you. I need you. I need you to know me and to know my heart and to help show me the gospel when I'm blind. We need the church. We need people to point us to our gospel hope. That's the first thing. Let godly Christians into your spiritual life. How do you do that? Talk about that at lunch. Number two, second, struggle against sin in your life. Struggle against sin in your life. We've heard a lot this week about that young soldier captured and held by the Taliban. And I'm sure in a room this large, we got like a lot of opinions about that. I really don't want to hear them after the service, right? Here's the point. If the rumors are true The problem isn't that he fell into the hands of the Taliban, but that he went AWOL. I'm not saying he did. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I'm just saying, if the rumors are true, fundamentally the problem isn't that he was captured by the Taliban. The problem is that he went AWOL. That doesn't mean you don't get him, right? I'm not getting into that. But you see the point. You know, it's not that he was captured, it's that he went AWOL. And there's going to be times in our own lives where, for a moment, we're captured by sin. That's going to happen, right? There's nobody perfect other than Jesus, and we're not going to be perfect until V-Day, right? So there's going to be times when you get captured by sin, when you fall into sin, right? That's bad. You need to repent. That's really not fundamentally the issue, the question. The question is, are you struggling against it? Or have you gone AWOL? See, because if you have gone AWOL, in other words, if you've sort of abandoned the Lord, you've metaphorically picked up Jesus and put him on the back seat, what you've basically done is said without words, I'm not a Christian. But if you're fighting against your sin, if you're living a radical life to seek to defeat sin in your life, that's good news. That's evidence that you are holding on to the gospel, not shifting from your hope in the gospel. So let godly Christians into your spiritual life. Second, struggle against sin in your life. Notice I said struggle. It means it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. Number three, be thankful for God's grace in your life. Because if you're holding on to the hope of the gospel, you're holding on to your hope in God and in his mercy and in his grace and not in yourself. If you're a Christian, you live between D-Day and between V-Day, and this is not your doing, it's the work of God. Reconciliation is not your doing, it's God's doing. A God who loved you enough to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross for your sins is a God who loves you enough to work in you, Philippians 2, to work in you by the power of his Spirit. That's how much God loves you. He loves you enough to send his own Son to die for you, the God-man. Loves you enough to be at work in you now by the power of the Spirit so that you can live a life pleasing to him. That's amazing. And he'll love you to the very end. He'll love you to the very end so that one day the Lord Jesus can unveil you before the Father. Here's my guy, holy, blameless, above reproach. This is my guy. Be thankful for God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be aware of the amazing cost of the peace won for us by Jesus. We want to be filled with the knowledge of your will that we pray has happened even as I've preached. May these words not go in one ear and out the other, but may we be overwhelmed by your grace. And Father, we want to be thankful. We are thankful for who you are, for your amazing love. We want to be able to believe it is well with our soul because of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.